Invite you to open your Bible to small letter at the end of your New Testament, 1 John, chapter 1. I'm Pastor Jay. It is a privilege truly to welcome you this morning, especially if you're visiting. And if you live in the area visiting or you're visiting family, we are so glad you have joined us. And hope and pray that you truly are refreshed by the power of God and His Scriptures. 1 John chapter 1, we are in a 9-week series in this small letter called Life in Christ. And we've been looking at it chunk by chunk, and today we're going to focus on a small section that has a big message. Chapter 1 verse 5 through chapter 2 verse 2. And that message is that the death of Christ, specifically on the cross, is how God chooses to reconcile lost sinners to Himself. And that is His only plan for reconciling sinners to Himself. You know, if you look at the world's religions, almost every one of them has some kind of a symbol that tries to capture the essence of that religion. Judaism has the Star of David. Buddhism has the lotus flower. Hinduism has the sacred cow. If you've ever been to India, there's cows all over the place that has become a symbol of Hinduism. Taoism has the yin and the yang. Islam has the crescent moon. And ISIS even, if you've noticed, ISIS has the black and white flag, which has quite a history in Islam. Even secular ideologies often have a symbol. Marxism has the sickle and hammer. And Nazism had the swastika. And it's because there's something about a symbol that just galvanizes and captures kind of what that worldview is about. And it should come no surprise then that Christianity early on adopted different symbols. One of the first was a peacock. Because in pagan Greek culture, the peacock was viewed as a bird that was immortal. Then the fish, a fish symbol, you see those often on cars today. A lot of people don't know what that is about. In Greek, the language the New Testament was written in, the word fish, ichthus, if you take the first letter of each of ichthus, the first letter there in the word, it forms an acronym for Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior. And so that became a symbol for the early Christians. But quite early, the cross really became the symbol for biblical Christianity. Writing in about 200 A.D., Church Father Tertullian, it was a North African lawyer and became an apologist and a theologian. He wrote these words about the cross. Quote, "At every forward step and movement, at every going in and out, when we put on our clothes and shoes, when we bathe and when we sit at the table, when we light the lamps, we trace upon our forehead the sign of the cross." Close quote. And that is how far back in antiquity the concept of crossing oneself goes. It's very ancient, whether it's on the forehead or on the chest. Many branches of Christianity practice some form of crossing to remind themselves that it's typically rooted in the recitation of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This morning we come to this text. We're going to see two important things here. One, I mean, this is Gospel 101 stuff. First one is our need to be reconciled to God, which frankly is not on the radar screen of most Western people, period. And then secondly, how to be reconciled with God. And let me just add this. This is not just for non-Christians. This is the heart of the gospel. This is really the plan of salvation, which is at the heart of the gospel. But this is something that Christians need as much as non-Christians need this information to be saved and reconciled to God. Christians need this to pull them forward in gospel power and be reminded who they are in Christ, that they're one with Christ, that they're risen with Christ, and that His promises are real. And that is why the gospel is not just a matter of getting saved. It is really the essence of the Christian life. So, we're going to dive in. First of all, our need to be reconciled to God. We're going to start in verses 5 through 7. Where John is painfully clear. Now, the first part of the message, I need to warn you, I was preaching this in the first service, and I realized, boy, this first section here is negative. It is. But if you get the diagnosis wrong, what happens with the prescribed cure? It's not going to be applicable. And so it is essential theologically, spiritually, biblically, to understand the problem. The bad news, as we often say, has got to come before the good news. And John, like most of the writers of Scripture, lays out the bad news. So the first section, by design, is going to be negative. Then we will shift, and John will move very positively into grace and gospel. And we'll get to that. But John begins with a painfully clear admission about the sin problem. He tells us right up front, and kids, this applies to you, teenagers. It applies to you, it applies to me, it applies to adults, it applies to all of us. And that is this, that we are sinners by birth, by conception, by nature, by choice, and because of it, we are cut off from God from the moment we are conceived. You may say, I don't like that kind of theology. I don't particularly either. But when you go to a doctor and you receive diagnosis, it's not about what you like or not like, it's about dealing with the truth so you can find the cure. And so that is what John's writing. First of all, he's going to contrast who God is with who we are. So in verses 5 to 7, he contrasts, first of all, the blazing holiness of God. He says in verse 5, this is the message we have heard from him. And we are declaring it to you. This is all in present tense in the Greek. So it's, you know, we've heard this message. Now we're telling you, we're declaring this to you. God is light. Isn't that a wonderful message? It's just a wonderful proclamation about who our God is. John says two different things. God is love. And here, God is light. In him, there is no darkness at all. As Pastor Doug pointed out very accurately, in the original Greek, it does say there is no darkness in God. And then the last word in Greek in that verse repeats, a little different word, none at all. To emphasize it. It doesn't come out in most English translations, but it adds an oomph there on purpose. There is no God in, there's no darkness in God, none whatsoever, or none at all. Just to make the point. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in light as he is in the light, again emphasizing God's lightness. We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. So God is light, pure light, no darkness at all. Now John is going to remind us that we are the opposite. And he's going to talk about our tendency, your tendency, friend, my tendency, to deny, downplay, and dodge any ownership for our sin. He says in verses 8 to 10, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Verse 10, if we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. So John is simply reinforcing what's taught in all of Scripture, and that is this, ladies and gentlemen, young people. That from the moment we are conceived in the womb, we are desperately wicked. I grew up, as I've shared many times here, in a church, in a denomination that did not preach that. They preach something that I would call the gospel of be nice. And that is, be nice, and God will be pleased with you. The problem is, niceness has nothing to do with being reconciled to a holy God. It's nice to be nice. It just has nothing to do with salvation. John is telling us the human heart. Paul gets into this. The gospel writers get into this. From the moment of conception, we are desperately wicked. We are hopelessly selfish. We are in utter rebellion against God. And the human heart is darkened and the human mind is darkened. And we want to reason against the things of God. You know, one of the ways you can tell that you may have not even been reconciled with God, because even when you hear his word, there's an immediate bristling to it. See, the rebellious heart, it bristles against the things of God. Even people who sit in churches, even people who go to Bible colleges or seminaries, if they're not saved, their heart, their mind just bristles every time they bump into truth from God's word. And because of this, the Bible says, the unsaved man, the unsaved woman, the unsaved child, the unsaved teen is cut off from God and under judgment. Now I'm going to read just a couple passages, because if you're a little bit like me, a bit of a cynic, a skeptic, you need to be convinced. The scriptures offer a fairly damning indictment against human beings. Isaiah 59:2, our sins have separated us from God. Jeremiah 17:9, the human heart is desperately wicked. You go back to the original Hebrew, it says the human heart is desperately wicked. That's what it means. John 9, we are spiritually blind. Romans 3, we are unable to seek God. Nobody seeks God. Nobody seeks God. We have a popular phrase today, a lot of evangelicalism in America, seekers. There's no such thing as a seeker, according to the Bible. Everybody is a fleer. Romans 6, we are slaves to sin. Ask yourself how much freedom a slave has. Romans 8 says the unsaved person cannot submit to the law of God. Doesn't say they won't. It says they can't. Ephesians 2, by nature we are objects of wrath. And Hebrews 9, after death comes judgment. I've been rereading a classic lately, Knowing God by J.I. Packer. Some of you read it. Packer originally wrote a series of articles back in the late 60s for publication in a small magazine in Britain, and then they were put into book form, published around 1972, 1973, and has to this date sold well over 1 million copies. It's just a feast for the heart and mind and soul. In Knowing God, it was interesting, as I'm going through it again, came to a section, there's a section there on the severity and goodness and severity of God. And Packer makes this interesting observation about God's wrath, because it is so politically incorrect, even in churches today, to talk about the wrath of God. Packer says this, quote, he said, if you take a study of the Bible, it will show there are actually more references in Scripture to the anger, fury, and wrath of God than there are to his love and tenderness, close quote. Now, there are lots of references to his love and tenderness. Packer was just pointing out that if you take a concordance, which lists every word in the Bible and how many times it's used and where it's at, and you open that concordance and just look up words like mercy, love, grace, versus words like anger, fury, wrath, judgment, he said, you will find far more over in this column about God's anger, fury, and wrath. Now, here's the problem. Number one, that's not very encouraging to hear for me or you. Because, I mean, I'm under the same indictment. Second problem is the whole concept of being alienated from God and somehow under his judgment just doesn't seem to be something that's hanging over the heads of most people in Western culture, does it? I mean, most of the people I see at the mall, most of the people I see in our neighborhood, most of the people you see at school or at the workplace, or at school, or your dorm, most of the people you see as you sit in traffic for hours on I-90. Last night, Becky and I were taking a walk in Emerickson Park in Woodstock, where we live, and we just happened to come upon the Woodstock barn dance. Quite a big shindig. Most of those people, you know, you name the crowd, most people don't seem to be walking around in Western culture feeling like somehow they're under a divine death sentence, do they? And that's because they have blinded eyes, according to the Bible. They don't see that the reality is we are born sinful. We choose sin. We delight in sin. As St. Augustine said, double negative, we cannot not sin as an unbeliever. And most people do not walk around feeling like there's a divine death sentence hanging over them, but according to this book, friends, you don't have to believe it. It's up to you. But the clear testimony of the biblical writers, inspired of the Holy Spirit, is that we are under a divine death sentence from the moment of conception. Unless something happens, we will face the living God. It says in Hebrews, it's a dreadful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. We will face judgment and damnation. If I didn't tell you that, I would not be a faithful pastor. Very interesting in the prophet Jeremiah. It says that one of the signs of a false pastor, false prophet, is that they look out at the people and say, don't worry, it's okay. Everything's fine, spiritually, don't sweat. There's a lot of that that goes on in the popular bookstores today and on Christian television. Bible says, better worry, better sweat. Something needs to take place. That's the bad news. That brings us now to the good news. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 2, how to be reconciled to God. And this section throbs with hope. So if you, kind of sunk during the first point, some of you didn't, but if you're a Christian, if you're spiritually sensitive, you that hit hard. Here's the section where John now tells us the answer. This is Gospel 101. This is grace. It starts in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, and we're going to go to one other verse. John writes, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But, I love the buts of the Bible. But, there's a lot of them in Paul's writing and John. But, if anyone does sin, which he just said is all of us, we have an advocate with the Father. If you know French, advocate in French means what? It's a lawyer. It's an attorney. We have an attorney with the Father. Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Here's the essence of the text this morning, is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Turn over to chapter 4, verse 10, you'll see almost an identical verse. And that is because the way John writes this letter, his themes keep circulating. He doesn't really write this in a straight linear fashion. He keeps circulating his themes, so you keep revisiting them. Chapter 4, verse 10 says almost exactly what chapter 2, verse 2 says. This is love. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. We're going to come back to those words in just a minute. But that's summarized. The answer to the sin problem, ladies and gentlemen, young people, kids, the answer to the sin problem, according to this verse, is the atoning death of Jesus lays the groundwork to reconcile us to a holy God. That is spelled G-O-S-P-E-L, gospel. And the Bible says this is the reason that God became a human being, to live and then to die and offer His life as a perfect sacrifice. Or, if you want to put it slightly a different way, you might put it this way. There was a massive debt that was owed to God the Father that could only be paid by God the Son. Some of you may know the name of St. Anselm. St. Anselm was an Italian theologian back in the 12th century. And he's written what has become a classic, Cur Deus Homo, which means why God became man. And in there, he gets to the heart of the atonement. There's a lot of theories on the atonement. Most of them are unbiblical. Anselm says, why is it that God actually became flesh? And so what he does in the book is he goes after the medieval doctrine that Jesus came to pay off the devil, which sort of sneaks in a little bit to C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, where Aslan dies at the stone table, paying off the white witch. It's called the ransom theory. Was very popular in the mid-ages, medieval times. And Anselm goes after that and says, Jesus didn't come to pay off the devil. The devil didn't own us. We were unreconciled to God because of our sin. Our sin was against God, not the devil. And so in his book, he says that's not why Jesus came. Instead, he argues Jesus died to satisfy the justice of his Father and atone for the sins of his people. That's why Jesus came. That's what Anselm, the great theologian, writes. He argued that the satisfaction of an infinite debt could only be paid off by an infinite God-man. That's why God became flesh. By the way, this is really interesting. If you survey world religions, there's nothing like this anywhere in the religions of the world. It's not that the people in other religions are insincere. Becky and I have been in Shinto temples. We've been in Buddhist temples. We've been in Hindu temples. We find the vast majority of people in these places extremely sincere, gracious, and very kind to dialogue and talk with us and explain what it is they're doing. It's not about nice. It's not about sincerity, friends. It's about what had to take place. And the whole concept that a perfect sacrifice can fully atone for human sin is the most glorious news in the universe, and it's unique to the Bible. And it's why the gospel, again, which is a Greek word, it simply means good report, good news. It's why it is such good news. Why it's not just grace, it's amazing grace. Again, Islam, Shintoism, Buddhism all teach you have to atone for your own sin. That's our default. What's the problem with that theory? Well, I'll tell you what the problem with that theory is. I'll just speak of me. I am a habitual violator of God's moral law. In my thoughts, actions, reactions, attitudes, you name it, we all are. We can barely go 5 minutes without violating something in God's holy moral law, let alone 5 hours, 5 days, 5 weeks, 5 months. We can't. That's the problem with the theory if you have to atone for your own sin. I don't need an example. I need a Savior. That's what the Bible says. You don't need a good moral example, although Jesus is that. But that's not why he came. Came to be a Savior. Because sinners need to be rescued. They don't just need a good example. A lot of you know the name Charles Dickens. Very interesting. Dickens actually wrote a book on the life of our Lord. I don't know if you know that. He wrote it for his kids. And it wasn't published till after he died. It wasn't real big. It's kind of small. And it actually, I was looking at it this week, it actually follows the chronology of the Gospels fairly close. It kind of, except for one thing. Dickens intentionally left out the atoning sacrifice of Christ in his story. On purpose. You get to the last paragraph of his small book, The Life of Our Lord. He wrote it in the late 1840s is when he wrote it. And he says this almost in the last couple sentences of the last paragraph of the book. He says, quote, if we remember the life and lessons of our Lord Jesus Christ and try to live up to them, we can hope God will forgive us. Close quote. It's sad how many churches preach that. It's sad how many pastors preach that. It's sad how many of us Christians believe that. It's sad how often that becomes misunderstood as the gospel. Problem is, that's moralism. And that argues that if I try harder, if I'm nice, gospel of be nice, hopefully God will forgive me. And friend, young people, the sooner you get this, the better. It has nothing whatsoever to do with being saved. It has nothing whatsoever to do with being reconciled to God. Jesus came as an atoning sacrifice. And that is stated in verse 2. I told you we would dive into this word group here for just a minute. In chapter 2, verse 2, and chapter 4, verse 10, Jesus' death is called a propitiation. It's actually a Greek word used four times in our New Testament, usually by John, I think once by Paul. In the NIV, it's translated an atoning sacrifice. You know what it means to propitiate? I've talked about this before, and I've joked that teenagers are great at this because whenever they get their parents upset or principal upset or somebody upset with them, they learn pretty quickly how to try to appease that. That's the heart of propitiation. To propitiate means to appease, to satisfy, to set right something you've done wrong to somebody and fully pay justice towards it. It's just a very biblical concept. That's what it means to propitiate. And in order, here's what the Bible would say, in order for real forgiveness to take place, somebody has to pay the price. That's how justice works. That's how it works in our court system. That's how it works in the universe. Somebody has to pay the price. And the atonement of Jesus, we are told, friends, did that. The atonement of Jesus did that. In other words, hear this very carefully. God can really punish sin in Christ so that he can really forgive those who seek him for forgiveness, and righteousness is fulfilled, and it's all done at the same time. Nothing is swept under the rug. Or let me put it in a little different way. We're not ready for that one there, Greg. Thank you. Let me put it a little different way. God in his holy wrath needs to be propitiated. I'll say this twice. God in his holy wrath needs to be propitiated. So God in his holy love initiates the propitiating. And then, watch out, God himself becomes the propitiation in Jesus his son. There's nothing like that in the world of religions. Let me say, God in his holy love needs to, in his holy wrath, he needs to be propitiated. That's just justice. God in his holy love then initiates the propitiation, and then God in the person of his son becomes the propitiation. And that is spelled G-R-A-C-E. That is the good news of the gospel. And it means that propitiation is both a beautiful concept and a horrifying concept. If you know about English translations and even the battle over that word, translations are made from all different theological perspectives, and there's been a battle over the years how to translate that word because it is a shocking word. It's an offensive word. It means there is a sense of justice that has to be propitiated in a holy God. And so some translations have moved a different direction and translated expiation or something else. But that's not what it is. Came across a blog by R.C. Sproul. And he said this. He said, if there ever was an obscenity, by obscenity, I don't mean a four-letter word or a swear word. That's not really what the word means. It means something that's an obscene concept. He said, if there ever was an obscenity that violates contemporary human standards, it was Jesus on the cross. Think about this. If there ever was an obscenity that violates human standards, contemporary community standards, it was Jesus on the cross. And then he goes on to explain why. Because it was there that the Father piled all the sins of all time onto his Son. And Sproul writes, the most intense concentration of evil ever experienced on this planet was put on Jesus in full display of the universe. And he says, Jesus then became the supreme, grotesque exhibition and the most extreme, grotesque exhibition of God's judicial wrath ever displayed on the earth. And hence, why Jesus cried out, quoting Psalm 22:1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of us remember the movie The Passion by Mel Gibson. The movie does capture on one level the brutality, the physical brutality. It's not an easy movie to watch. But what the movie could never capture is this judicial pouring out of the wrath of God, which I think was the ultimate suffering on the cross. Because all of us know that psychological and emotional pain far exceed physical pain. And that's the part that could not be shown very well in a Hollywood movie. About this point, a lot of people ask things like this. I don't get this. Why can't God just forgive sin? You ever wondered that? You ever wondered that? Why can't God just say it's not a big deal? Why the talk about wrath and propitiation and satisfying justice and the need for blood sacrifice and atonement? Quite honestly, many say it just seems positively primitive. It seems barbaric. And then the mantra of our generation, isn't God just a God of love? Couldn't he just say, it's over, fine. You're all clear, come in. Not a big deal. One of the best answers to that question comes from a Croatian theologian. Probably most of you never heard of his name, but I want to suggest that his answer, I think, nails it. His name is Miroslav Volf, last name is V-O-L-F. Teaches at Yale Divinity School, which is not normally a place you get good conservative evangelical theology out of, by any means. But Miroslav Volf lived through the Bosnian genocide. And he tells us that, as I read his book, he describes the horrors of the Bosnian genocide. When Serbs slaughtered Bosnian Muslims by whole communities and villages and buried them in mass and just butchered and slaughtered wholesale. And he said, you know, when you live through something like that, it changes your view of justice and love. He said, you know, going into the Bosnian genocides when he lived in Croatia, he said, I was a classic theological liberal. I believed that God was a God of love, and that was all there was to God. It was kind of a flat, one-dimensional view of God, which theological liberalism is. And he said, then I watched that, and I realized something. That if there was no final justice in the afterlife, God could not be a God of love. If God just said, let bygones be bygones, he said, where's justice? How could moral atrocities like the Holocaust, like the genocide in Rwanda, like the Bosnian genocide, like the slaughter that's going on in Sudan, you name it throughout history, how could all of that just be swept under the rug? And Miroslav Volf shifted somewhere in that whole process. And he changed in his theology. And he came to realize if there's no final justice in the universe, no final bar of judgment, he realized God couldn't be loving. If God simply said, sin's no big deal, there's no need for evil to be punished, he couldn't be loving. So he wrote these words as he shifted in his theology. And he said, now I see, quote, that God is not loving in spite of his wrath, but because of his wrath. Let me read that one more time. Because that's a head turner, isn't it? That's a little bit of a political incorrect head turner. Quote, now I see that God is not loving in spite of his wrath, but because of his wrath. Close quote. Last question before we go to the Lord's table this morning. Does all of this mean the atoning death of Jesus, that everyone automatically goes to heaven? There's a theological trend these days called opt-out theology, O-P-T, opt-out theology, that everybody's on their way unless they consciously defect and opt out. There's a lot of universalism in churches. Is that what the Bible teaches? That ultimately all will be saved? Because it says here that Jesus has done the sacrifice. He's the atoning sacrifice for the world. The answer coming through Scripture from Genesis to Revelation with great clarity is no. It does not mean that everybody automatically will be saved. It means reconciliation with God is possible today. That's the good news. But it's not guaranteed unless we do something. And so, as clearly as I can explain it, here's what you need to do to be saved and reconciled to God. Kids, this is what you got to do to be reconciled to God. Teens, young people, college age, this is what has to take place if you mean business with God. Now, you may not. You may not be there at that stage yet. But if you do, and you feel the Holy Spirit grabbing you, this is what has to occur to be reconciled to God. Two things. One, there has to be some admission and confession. Some level of admission, confession. That I have sinned against a holy God and I have violated His commands. And there's no more excuses. No more dodging, deflecting, no more denying, no more playing it down. No more bristling at the text. No more bristling at God's word. The Bible calls that repentance. And it's a beautiful thing when it happens to somebody. Jesus said, Luke 13:3, unless you repent, you too will perish. So it's possible to perish. And then the second thing, that's not enough to be saved, by the way. The second thing is that you have to confess and submit and surrender to Jesus Christ as Savior. That's non-negotiable. Romans 10:9 says it this way. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and if you will believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Close quote. So if you've ever wondered, how do I get reconciled to God? Right from the Scriptures. Repent. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. That is the only way. That is the divine way. That is the biblical way. And that is the true way. And there's no other name under heaven given whereby we must be saved. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father except through me. You might say, how narrow-minded. Ladies and gentlemen, considering the darkness and depravity and rebellion in the human heart, I'm just glad there's any way left. I read an article this week with the religion correspondent for Fox News. She's an evangelical Christian. And I found an answer to a particular question fascinating. World Magazine asked her, when you get to heaven someday, what's the first thing you want to ask Jesus? You know, we kind of all have that assumption that I have a couple questions I want to ask God when I get to heaven. You know, like He's going to need to solve all of our dilemmas. Her answer was fascinating. You know, where we all have, I have one or two things I want to. She said, I don't want to ask Him anything. I want to thank Him. I just want to thank Him for being my Savior. That's a powerful statement. There is nothing. I think when we stand before God someday, there's not going to be a whole lot of anything said. That's what C.S. Lewis said. That was his guess. It's kind of going to kind of be all out there. Not going to be a whole lot to say before the holy, living, loving, eternal God. Romans 5 then teaches this. If I repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, if it's real, if it's heartfelt, if it's coming from inside, and it's gut real, that I will be justified. That's the word used in Scripture. It means I will be clean. And Christ's record, His moral righteousness, will be transferred, the Bible's word, imputed to my account. And that's how I can be flawless, redeemed, and forgiven. Emil Brunner was a German theologian. Wrote this. Justification, I love this, means this miracle. That Christ takes our place and we take His. That's a great definition of justification. Justification means this miracle, that Christ takes our place and we take his. And so next weekend, let me give you a coming preview. You go to the movie, all the coming attractions, you don't get them in church. So I'm going to give you one for next weekend. Chapter 2, look down, verses 3 to 6 is our chunk for next weekend. And it's going to be this. What does the real thing look like? It's going to be called true versus false, true versus the counterfeit. What does a real disciple of Jesus look like? It's not just somebody that goes to church, carries their Bible, goes to Bible college, preaches the gospel, goes to be a missionary, sings in the choir. Bible doesn't ever use any of that to describe somebody who's really right with God. Here's how you can know who a real Christian is. We know, verse 3, that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. That's how you know. Are you keeping his commands? Whoever says, I know him, but is not doing what he commands is a liar. And the truth is not in that person. And then God's infallible word says this, but if anyone obeys his word, love for God is complete and is truly made complete in them. This is how we know we're in him, just in case I missed it. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. I'm shocked at times how foul my thoughts can be. Are you? Had someone come out in the first service and said, thank you for saying that in the first service, she said, because I'm embarrassed, she said sometimes, at how wretched my thoughts can be about unforgiveness or hatred or bitterness or revenge or, you know, you name it. And she said, I'm just glad to know our pastor has the same problem. I said, it's the human heart. It's wretched. I am shocked and embarrassed at times how easy it is to walk down the road of bitterness or unforgiveness or hatred or revenge and all of a sudden catch myself and think, that's disgusting, Jay. What a reminder of my need for the gospel and how thankful I am for grace. And then the Bible says the very first thing a new believer is to do is to get baptized underwater. Why? Does it save us? No. Getting baptized and going underwater doesn't save anybody. But it's the very first thing a believer's commanded to do. It's not a suggestion, it's a command. Why? Because it means I'm publicly identifying with Christ and taking a stand. And that's why in the Bible it's part and parcel with repent and be baptized. Repent and be baptized. The Bible knows nothing of an unbaptized Christian. And that's why we regularly baptize people. And so if you're here this morning and you profess Christ and you've not been baptized, next month we're going to be doing more baptisms. We want to encourage you to take the baptism class. Get up here. We'll put you down. We've never lost anybody yet. I dunked a former NFL player one time and I got him up. The good news of water, it's buoyant, so you can help you get him up. So.